From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And welcome again to Open Line Thursday here on EWTN. Jack Williams away today. Our Thursday host is ready to roll. Father Gerald Murray, how are you, sir?
I'm doing just great. Thank you, Tom.
Oh, very good. Glad that you're with us today. Here is our phone number if you've got a question for Father, and that is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like to do that. The address is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. We have the A-team in place here. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling phone screening, and Vanessa Sanchez handling social media. She's going to be checking out YouTube and Facebook. If you want to ask a question on one of those platforms, just put that question of yours in the chat screen, and then she'll forward it to us here in the studio. Again, the phone number for Father, 833-288-EWTN. I must ask, Father, how is your Lent going so far?
Well, it's going well. It began with a very nice attendance at Ash Wednesday Mass, and now we're, you know, in the midst of our first week of Lent. People coming to daily Mass and praying, and in the city parish, people stop in throughout the day, so I'm always pleased to see people coming in to pray, particularly during Lent.
Yeah, beautiful thing. We're going to lead off here as we're getting some of these calls screened. This one is from Leslie, who says, "Dear Father Murray, would a parish priest be able to be designated as a healthcare proxy for a parishioner? I can't find anyone who wants the responsibility. I'm trying to look forward in my planning. Being the only Catholic in my family, I'm worried about someone taking my organs for donation if I'm incapacitated in any way, or making non-Christian decisions. Thank you for your wonderful ministry, Leslie." How about that, Father? What do you think?
Well, in principle, yeah, priests could serve as a healthcare proxy. It would depend if the diocese had any specific diocesan law or policy that might forbid that. But it also must be kept in mind that a parish priest could be transferred and might be in a distant part of the diocese and not available as he would be if he's living in the parish where he's stationed and where presumably this woman who is a parishioner is living.
Uh-huh.
So it would be good to discuss it with the priest, see if he needed to refer to any diocesan policies, and then also, you know, discuss the fact that, you know, priests do tend to move around, so it might be better to have someone who's, you know, pretty much assured to be within the vicinity, particularly if there was a critical matter that needed immediate attention.
Leslie, thanks so much for your email. Call's coming in right now. You can add yours to the queue at 833-288-EWTN, and that is 833-288-3986. Miriam wants to know, "I have an eighth grader who is in Catholic school. She's president of her Right to Life Club." That's cool. "Her best friend's family, though, is publicly promoting pro-abortion candidates. She asked me how Catholics could support abortion. How can I talk to my daughter about all this?"
Well, you can, you know, it's a good question because it's encountered frequently, sad to say, that there are Catholics, even those going to Mass on Sunday, who think that there is such a thing as a right to kill an unborn child.
Mm-hmm.
So you can tell her that the people who hold that belief are mistaken, that it's against the Catholic religion to support abortion, and that, you know, it's regrettable that her friend's parents are involved in that kind of attitude and maybe make it known publicly for whatever reason. Yeah, but that doesn't mean she can't be friendly with this child, because this is not what the child is responsible for.
Right. Miriam, thanks so much for your call. I think it's fantastic that there's an eighth grader who's the president of her Right to Life Club. Isn't that great?
That's wonderful. I mean, absolutely. We, you know, eighth graders do talk about current affairs,
sure,
you know, in school. And that's one of the, you know, the biggest scourges in modern society, yeah, is this legalized abortion and the propaganda that accompanies it.
Sure is. Here's a question now from L, who wants to know, what is the best Catholic Bible? And do you know anything about the, quote, new Catholic Bible? That's a tricky question there.
Well, people listen to this program will know that I'm a big fan of the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible.
It's great.
Which is produced by a group of Catholic scholars, and the most famous being Professor Scott Hahn of Steubenville University and different colleagues of his that he works with, including Dr. Bergsma. In any event, that's my favorite Bible because it has a very extensive commentary. It was recently published in a one-volume edition by Ignatius Press, and I'm actually reading it now from cover to cover. I've read most of the New Testament ones, but I'm now just starting right from Genesis, and I'm learning an awful lot because so much of what's in the Old Testament is kind of mysterious to people who aren't familiar, with Old Testament studies. So this is a way for the average reader to learn all about what the Old Testament means and then the New. So the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, they've recently come out. They first came out, it's a very heavy volume because it's so many pages.
Yeah.
They've now come out with a study edition, which is smaller and more compact, nonetheless has the exact same commentary. So I recommend that highly.
Very good. Yeah, that's the one that my wife is going through right now. She's working on the Gospel of Matthew, and she said, it is just fantastic. I'm learning so many things. So, very encouraging.
No, it's a great Bible. I've used it for Bible study in my parish, and I really recommend it. And I do recommend to all our Catholics listening to, you know, spend time each day reading the Bible, because
sure,
it is the way we grow in knowledge, and knowledge will allow us to appreciate and be in greater awe and wonder, before the revelation of God.
Al, thanks so much for your email. Calls are getting screened right now, but call in. 833-288-EWTN is that number. If you have a question for Father Gerald Murray, 833-288-3986. We'll go to the phones in a few moments here. This one, though, from Miguel, who says, Father, do you believe we are living through the great apostasy? And if so, why?
Well, I don't know if we are. I mean, that is, of course, predicted in the scriptures. And, you know, our divine Savior said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And, we're living in an age, certainly in the first world, we would say, you know, Western Europe, the Americas, where atheism and unbelief is growing. And you have so many lapsed Catholics who have ceased to practice the reception of the sacraments, to get married in church and things of this sort, so that, there's a drifting away from God, a drifting away from the Catholic religion, from the church. So now, is this the great apostasy? Well, we could say it is maybe a dress rehearsal for that, if anything, but it certainly is not a good thing because, people need to remember religion is not something that humans invented to have, something to think about. Religion is a revealed gift from God. God revealed himself to Adam and Eve, and then after the fall, he revealed himself in various ways to the prophets and Moses and Abraham and, now down to our own time where Jesus himself came and revealed the will of God for all mankind. So being attentive to that is to fulfill the whole reason why we're on planet Earth. Mm-hmm. We're not here simply for entertainment and personal growth. We're here to seek pardon for our sins and to live in union with Christ. So whatever's going on in the world, we're called to be counter witnesses saying, no, Jesus Christ is the King of the universe and his church is the vehicle of salvation that I want to be part of.
Miguel, thank you so much for your question. We'll get to Robert in Southeast Missouri in just a moment. Father, I'm going to put you on the spot here with a question from Sandra. Will we see our pets in heaven? Tread softly.
No, pets are not in heaven. I like pets, believe me. I had two dogs as a kid, but dogs don't have an eternal soul.
So that's where we have to leave it. All right. Sandra, thank you.
But no one gets to heaven as disappointed because they don't see their dog or their cat. Human beings are made to see for the beatific vision. Within God, we see all that everything that God wants us to understand. So therefore, we'll have no regrets. There'll be no disappointment. But we're not going to have animals in heaven because they don't have everlasting or eternal souls.
There you go. Sandra, thanks so much for your question. In a moment, we will get to Robert in Southeast Missouri on the phone there. Also, Tim in New York City. Several lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Glad you're with us for Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. If you have a question for Father, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're ready, let's go to the phones and talk with Robert in Southeast Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey, Robert, what's on your mind today?
Hey, so good to be on the show. Also, I've heard from different priests, like from one priest in my parish, he had said that whenever you go to confession, just say something like, I have committed the sin of anger or uncharitableness or committed the sin of impurity or something like that. And then I heard another priest at a different parish say that you need to be specific and say how many times that you've committed this sin. For instance, just one off the top of my head, say, he said, I've committed the sin of anger. And then more specifically, you would say something like, I lost my temper and yelled hurtful insults at my, spouse or, coworker or something like that 5 times. They also gossiped about, X person 8 times. Is there like a correct way to do it, or like if I be specific with the priest that said to be ambiguous, or if I obviously I'm ambiguous with the priest that said to be specific, or does it just legit vary like between?
Okay.
Good. No, that's a good question. No, the instruction we give to people is that when you confess, you should confess your sins, number and kind. And then any mitigating circumstances that might affect your culpability. So, yeah, and as far as you can remember, you should say, well, I told 3 lies, or, I stole 3 items, or something of that sort. In the kind, so you say, you stole 3 items. I stole 3 candy bars as opposed to I stole 3 cell phones, to identify the gravity of the sin, and any circumstances that might mitigate culpability, like you may have done something, like you say, well, I smashed a vase, but then you say, but I didn't do it intentionally, it was negligence because I was moving too fast and I knocked it over, as opposed to I picked it up and threw it against the wall. So those are the kind of things you do, to identify the nature of the sin. Now, in confession, we're obliged to confess all of the mortal sins that we can remember, and we're encouraged to confess all of the venial sins that we can remember. Confession is a time for recognizing in the sight of God the wrong that we've done and then asking for pardon.
Robert, is that helpful for you?
There is one small thing, though. What about, in the interest of time, when there's a very long line for confession and maybe not enough time to really give a lot of detail?
Okay.
Yeah, well, you don't have to give a lot of detail, but you have to identify what the sin was.
Yeah.
So, for instance, if you say, I got angry, okay, but how was that manifest? Because you can get angry for a good reason. You know, if somebody stole your bicycle while you were out walking in the park, you know, that makes you angry, but that's not a sin. But if you got angry because somebody contradicted you and then you cursed or you lashed out at them or maybe you pushed them, you know, those are the kind of things you should mention. But you don't have to go into, you know, detail such to a degree that you identify all the aspects of what you did. But certainly so that the priest would get an understanding that you're sorry for something you did. And what it exactly was that you did.
The priest doesn't need to know that it was on a Tuesday, right?
Right, Tuesday, you know, at 3 p.m. as opposed to 2:45.
It's a cloudy day.
Yeah.
Okay, very good. Robert, thanks so much for checking in from Southeast Missouri. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father, 833-288-3986 for Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Let's go now to Tim in New York City, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Tim. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Yesterday at the 7 a.m. Mass, the priest finished doing the Eucharistic prayers, and then he stopped. He waved over a nun. She came, and she distributed Holy Communion while he just stood there. He doesn't have any problems with walking or dealing with being on the altar, but it seemed very strange that he would let the nun come up and give a Holy Communion. Meanwhile, we have two other priests that are assigned to that parish.
Okay.
Okay, yeah, so the question would be exactly why he did it. And, you know, my suggestion is that you ask him next time you see him, you know, because perhaps he does have a medical condition that, you know, he's afraid he might drop the ciborium or something of that sort. We don't know. Certainly find out what he did. Now, if he is capable of giving out Holy Communion and just wanted to ask for somebody else to do it, that's not permitted. Extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion are meant for extraordinary circumstances, not simply because the priest decided he didn't want to do it that day or he wanted to have someone else give out communion.
Tim, thanks so much for your call from New York City. Got a call from Louise, who couldn't stay on the line, but she left us this question. If Mary is body and soul in heaven, but no one else has a body, how can Mary tell who's who?
No, because Mary enjoys the beatific vision, as do the souls of those who have died and are awaiting the second coming of Christ to be reunited at the resurrection of the dead. So there's no problem in knowing, because it's not, you know, that Mary's going to recognize you only if she sees your physical body.
Sure.
Through the beatific vision, she enjoys the communion of the saints and the knowledge of who it is that is united to God in that great gift of the beatific, sharing the beatific vision with her.
It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's some very good news for you from EWTN's religious catalog, and that is that gold embossed wooden plaques are now on sale, measuring nearly 8 by 10 inches. The images are printed on a thick 1-inch wooden plaque. They're made in Italy, and they combine the most modern technologies of color transfer with ancient artisan techniques to create a unique and beautiful work of art. You can see it on our website. The skillful use of golden glazes, along with the raised effects of detail lines and the brilliant use of colors, combine in a distinctive style that is sure to foster an appreciation for the great masterpieces of sacred art. You can mix and match your favorite images, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Therese, St. Joseph, St. Anthony, or Our Lady of Grace, each piece complete with gilded edges and a hook on the back for hanging. They're available right now at EWTNRC.com. Do go take a look. EWTNRC.com. All right, let's get back to the phones and talk with Jim, first-time caller from Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Jim. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'm calling regarding a couple of weeks ago, I was at mass in at not my home parish. We were and during the mass, everything was going just like normal for and then during the Eucharistic prayer, the priest did not face the congregation, and it was concerning, you know. And so then I thought to myself, he has to face us to say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And thank God he did, but I'm confused at seeing how the Mass is the communal prayer of the church. It's not us watching something, we're participating. Why did he, what was that changing, actually going back to Vatican II, or before Vatican II, that we don't face the congregation? So it concerns me, and I'm kind of wondering what's going on. Can you share your thoughts on that, sir?
Right. Well, what you experienced was what we call the ad orientem, toward the east, position of the altar and the celebrant. And what that, and that's basic, that's been for most of Christian history, the way the Mass was celebrated. The reason being for that is that the Mass is the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ, according to Catholic tradition, will come from the east. So we face east, and churches were oriented. The word orientation comes from the Latin oriens, which means the east, and it relates to the sun being born, meaning if you're in Italy and you look east, that's where the sunrise is going to be, and that's basically the Western perspective. So Christ is the eternal Son of God, but the sun symbolizes him not only rising from the dead, but also coming back in the second coming. So the Mass was celebrated facing east, facing toward, and longing for to see the coming of Christ, which in Holy Communion, the Lord comes to us in sacramental form and is the preparation for the second coming. Now, it is a communal prayer of the church, but not every communal act involves the community looking at each other or looking at one person, you know, who's the leader. It depends on the circumstances. So when it comes in the Mass, as you rightly say, behold the Lamb of God, the priest must face the people in order to show the host. Likewise, at the homily, the priest faces toward the people so he can address them. But the other prayers in the Eucharistic prayer are addressed to God the Father. And remember, Christ said, he who sees me sees the Father. So we pray to the Father through Christ, and we look toward the east to see him. So it's commonly said, oh, the priest turned his back on me. And that's not really, it may be a way to describe what's physically appearing in the altar, but it's not the reality. He's not turning his back on the people, meaning that he's disregarding them. He's turning to face God. And like a pilgrim people, the pilgrimage we all face in the direction we're heading, leader and followers. And that's what the ad orientem position is.
Okay. Jim, is that helpful for you, sir?
Well, it is helpful, but I thought that would be the case, except for he was facing west.
Well, it's called liturgical east. In other words, most in the old days, churches, when you had freedom, you could build them directly facing east. But in the modern world, often you couldn't get the property such that you'd have to build it facing east. So
liturgical east.
And there's an interesting story. In the First World War, pilots would use churches because they didn't have, you know, computerized guidance. They would, when they're flying toward the east, they would know they're going east because they would see the way the churches were built.
Wow. Fascinating.
So, yeah.
Cool. Jim, thanks so much for your call. In a moment, we'll talk with Eliza in New Jersey, Marianne in Maryland. We'll also get to Sue in Wisconsin. Sold out phones today. Very busy one. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Open Line Thursday in progress with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Okay, congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, KCRD, at 98.3 FM and 91.9 FM, serving Dubuque, Iowa and Galena, Illinois. They are celebrating 10 years with us this week. That is great. Congratulations to Tom Oglesby and his team there at Aquinas Communications from your friends here at EWTN. Back to the phones now for Eliza. Eliza is a first-time caller from New Jersey listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Eliza. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you for my call. I'm wondering how to maintain hope without becoming attached to what you're hoping for.
Okay.
Well, that's a good thing. You know, we want to be attached to God, and that's, you know, because God loves us, He creates us, He wants us to be joined to Him. The whole purpose of our life is to see Him and be united with Him face to face in the beatific vision. But now we're united to Him through faith, through the sacraments. We're united to Him when we perform good actions according to His will. Now, we do pray for favors. You know, we pray that, you know, let's say you pray you want to be healthy, you want to be educated, you want to be nourished, you want to be have a job, you want to have income. So those are blessings that we should appreciate. But if we lose them, we should say, well, Lord, you have other plans for me, and I'm going to pray that some good will come out of this. Yeah, so we can maintain hope because we know that God is good. And amidst our trials, you know, He's there to help us either by relieving the trial or giving us additional strength to bear it. And then in the end, if it, you know, let's say something's a total disaster in our estimation, let's say our house burns down or somebody steals, you know, all our money, we still have the gift of life and we have, you know, God will put people in our path to help us. And, you know, by reaching out to others seeking help, we're, you know, giving them an opportunity to love God. So it's not wrong to say, Lord, I would like to have this thing, or, you know, I'd like to marry somebody, or I'd like to, you know, have children, or I'd like to, you know, be able to spend more time in prayer. So please make that happen. Those are good things. But then whatever happens, whatever comes about, we'll say, Lord, thank you, and we'll keep praying.
Eliza, thank you so much for your phone call today. Here is Mary Ann, a first-time caller from Maryland, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hi, Mary Ann. What's on your mind today?
Hello, yes. Father, I was hoping to get the official church teaching regarding the worthy reception of communion if one has not been present for the Confiteor at the beginning of Mass. I heard one priest say that if you weren't present for the Confiteor, and I'm referring to only venial sins, that you should not go up to communion. But I'd also heard quite a lot that if you know, you're making a good attempt to get there on time, and this is especially for daily Mass, and somehow you missed the Confiteor, I was not aware that you should not approach for communion because I always thought you could say your act of contrition with regard to the venial sins. So I was just hoping I could get clarification on that, please. Thank you.
Right. Well, yeah, no, there was a church document, which I can't remember which one it was, but it said, you know, you should attend the whole Mass in order to receive communion. And if you miss, you know, part of it, you miss the readings, then you should not receive communion at the Mass. Now, of course, this has to be interpreted according to the general law of the church. And one of the legal principles is that if you were not able to be there on time through no fault of your own, then you shouldn't be deprived of the benefit of receiving communion if you're not conscious of any mortal sin. So the issue is not because you didn't say the Confiteor or that you're, you know, somehow in a state of sin, therefore you can't receive communion till you confess it. No. But the church does want us to be present for the whole Mass. But if, as I said, the law of the church is has mitigating factors. Mm-hmm. If you were detained, you know, as you mentioned, traffic, things of this sort. Sometimes people, you know, just the way things happen in the house, the kids are, you know, acting up or whatever. You can't get out the door when you want to.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that you should miss Holy Communion. Now, the tradition or understanding in moral theology is if you miss the offertory, then you don't fulfill your obligation by showing up at Mass after the offertory. And I believe that opinion is still valid. So, yeah, but, you know, that's the way we should look at it.
Is that helpful for you, Mary Ann?
Very helpful. And thank you very much for that information about the offertory as well. Thank you so much.
Hey, thanks for your phone call. Appreciate that. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Busy phones today. We're going to go to Kathy in Oklahoma City, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hey, Kathy, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I was wondering if there is a book that has the prophecies in the Jewish Old Testament and the an answer of where they were fulfilled by Jesus.
Okay.
I'm sure there is. I can't cite one title right from my memory right now, but you know, again, I'll refer to the works of Scott Hahn and John Bergsma, Brant Petrie. They have spent a lot of time studying and writing about how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, and that you know, the New Testament is therefore integral. To understand it properly, we have to understand what the Old Testament prophecies were, and then we can see how they were indeed fulfilled in the New Testament, the life of Christ and of the church. But I'll have to say, do your homework on that one. I'm sorry I can't give you one title, but you know, and if you do a Google search on any of those names, John Bergsma, Scott Hahn, or Brant Petrie, you're going to find a lot of titles which I think will help you to understand this question.
And thank you so much for your phone call, Kathy. Glad that you're checking in from Oklahoma City. We can probably squeeze in a few more phone calls here at 833-288-EWTN before we close up shop. 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Bill. Bill is in Pittsburgh, listening on his Alexa device. Hey there, Bill. What's on your mind today?
Hello, Father, and hello, Tom. I just wanted to know, when I'm doing the examination of conscience before confession, is it best to do the, review the Ten Commandments or the Seven Deadly Sins or the Beatitudes or some combination of the three?
Okay.
That's good. Well, the traditional way is to, you know, review the Ten Commandments and then, you know, look at the fulfillment of those, you know, since your last confession, any faults or failures. It's good to examine the Beatitudes because that also helps us to remind not only of things that we've either omitted or done wrong, but to see how we perhaps aren't even thinking about, you know, what it is that Christ asks of us, not simply the avoidance of sin, but, you know, to go out of ourselves in order to love and serve our neighbor. Yeah, so those are all good things. Starting with Ten Commandments is basic because it identifies, you know, the important laws that God gave first to the people of Israel, and then, you know, those are universal laws that are applicable to everybody. But the Beatitudes is a very worthy subject of meditation and in the attempt to grow closer to Christ and to be more Christ-like with our neighbor.
Bill, thank you so much for your phone call. Father, this actually came up on Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes and his order, the Fathers of Mercy, offer up a confession guide to help you along with your examination of conscience. And I know that's available on their website, and I've looked at that myself. It's a very good guide.
Oh, I'm pleased to hear that. Good guides like that are always very useful, particularly for people who've been away, because sometimes people say, Father, I've been away so long, I don't know where to start.
Yeah.
So having a good guide is helpful.
And by the way, if you are going back in, you know, maybe it's been many years, sometimes even decades, it's probably a good idea to make an appointment instead of just showing up on a Saturday afternoon, because you may have a lot to say, and Father needs to be you know, cognizant of the needs of other people who are going to be bringing their thoughts in, right?
True, but I'll just throw in a little great line one priest once told me, which is, the wandering sheep don't make appointments.
Well, that's very true.
Which was a good reminder to me, because sometimes priests get annoyed. We say, here I am, I just sat down at my desk to try and fulfill these important tasks, and there's a guy at the door who wants to talk to a priest.
Yeah, well.
Well, to say you need an appointment might be the last time that guy shows up at the rectory.
Sure. Yeah, got to keep all that in mind, right?
No, it's the delicate balance. And
sure,
people waiting online, that I know that can be annoying, but... We're all in this together, you know.
Yes,
somebody
indeed.
Else is getting healed, let them take their time.
Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Father's going to be doing double duty. You're going to be on tonight with The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. What are you going to be talking about tonight?
Yes, we talk about some very important topics in the news, one of which is the Notre Dame. There was a director of their Asian Institute who has now withdrawn her acceptance. She was appointed as the director, even though she's a vehement public advocate of abortion. So we talk about that. We talk about the impending illegal consecration of bishops by the Society of St. Pius X, which was the society founded by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre. So we talk about the canonical and other aspects of that. So it's a good discussion. I think the listeners will enjoy it. We try to bring some reason and perspective to these important topics in the news.
Absolutely. Also on the show tonight, Representative Chris Smith, the U.S. Congressman from New Jersey, and Claire Lai will be joining Raymond with the latest on Jimmy Lai's case. You've probably been following that. And to ask for a diplomatic pressure to be applied to secure Jimmy's release from prison on humanitarian grounds. All that tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern, the world over with Raymond Arroyo on EWTN radio and television. Back to the phones now for Jeff in St. Petersburg, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Jeff. What's on your mind today?
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
Sure. Yeah, go right ahead.
So when is there a proper etiquette or church teaching when a sacristan goes to the tabernacle to remove the consecrated host? Do you genuflect before you open, after you open, before you remove it, and then the same process when you are replacing it?
Yeah, the traditional practice is that the priest goes up to the tabernacle, opens it up, and once he opens the doors, then he genuflects. And then similarly, after he's replaced the ciborium in the tabernacle with the consecrated hosts, he genuflects and then closes the door. That's the traditional way to do things.
Very good. Jeff, thanks so much for your call from St. Petersburg. Here now is Regina in Burbank, Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Regina, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. And I have a question. I belong to a parish here on the south side of Chicago, and there's three priests. Two of them don't normally say the Confiteor, and I say it to my when I know, and I know that they won't say it. Can I say it to myself, and does that count like for relieving, for forgiving my sins, or does that not count? They're not doing this at all.
Okay.
Yeah, the liturgy does allow the use of the Confiteor or other alternatives which focus on the Lamb of which focus on the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. So the priest is not doing anything wrong by not saying the Confiteor. On the other hand, if you like the Confiteor, you can certainly say that, quietly praying to God, not out loud, to interfere with others. So, what affects the forgiveness of sins is that you ask God's pardon for venial sins, and he freely forgives them when you express regret.
Okay. Regina, thanks for checking in from Burbank, Illinois. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray, trying to get to as many questions as we can on our program today. Here is Logan now in Colorado, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Logan, what's on your mind today?
Hi. So I was just wondering, why don't Catholics celebrate Hanukkah? Because I did some research, and I mean, it seems like a pretty important time. They recaptured the temple and lit a candle that miraculously lasted 8 days when it should have only lasted one. And it seemed like it was also something that Jesus might have celebrated when he was alive. So then why don't we necessarily celebrate that now?
Yeah, no, that's a good question. The church is the new covenant, and it's the fruit of the new covenant. Jesus gave the New Testament in his blood, and then he established the church as his mystical body, and it's the fulfillment of the prophecies and the practices of the people of Israel and the different feasts that they were commanded to celebrate by God, including Passover and the Feast of Booths, Yom Kippur. You know, the old worship is now put aside, and the new form of worship is worship in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. All of those Jewish rituals were anticipations or prophecies or pointing to the coming of the Messiah. So we no longer sacrifice lambs. We don't spill their blood, as was done in the temple in Jerusalem. And the other feasts, you know, the pardon of sins is given in Christ. So all of that's fulfilled in Christ. So the worship of the church focuses on the sacraments that Christ established. And then within that, we do the readings from the Old Testament shed light on what we're doing in the New Testament. But we do not reenact the Jewish feasts that were given to the people of Israel, because they've all been fulfilled. And now we have, you know, as we said, the new covenant in the blood of the Lamb.
And that's why. Logan, thanks so much for your call from Colorado. Here is Robert now in Olympia, Washington, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 1240. Hello, Robert. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I have this question about the new commandment and why Jesus gave it. Wondering why Jesus gave it to us.
Okay.
No, the new commandment is, I give you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. So that's the new commandment, because Christ, now that he became incarnate and loved us, and it's, you know, did so in a variety of ways. The supreme way, of course, is offering his life in sacrifice on the cross. You know, greater love than this no man has than to lay down his life for his friends. That's what our divine Savior did for us. So we now focus on Christ's example in order to fulfill God's will. And we have to love our neighbor the way Jesus did. And that's why it's so important to read the scriptures, to become familiar with all the things that Jesus did, and then to try to understand how we can imitate him and put them into effect and do it for the same reasons. You know, I did not come to fulfill my own will, but the will of my Father. So the motive for doing these things is in order to please God the Father in fulfilling what he's instructed us to do, so that we can be of service to our neighbor also.
Robert, thank you so much for your call from the beautiful Olympia, Washington. It is Open Line Thursday with Father, and we've got a question here, Father, from Gene in Wyoming. He called in. He couldn't stay on hold, but he asked this question. Could you please explain what Catholics should believe about Israel and Christian Zionism? A lot of people are confused. Any thoughts there, Father?
Yeah, well, this is an interesting question, and I have to say I've not studied Christian Zionism, because it is a Protestant movement. It's not a Catholic teaching, and it has to do with, you know, naturally what the goal of Zionism was, to return the people of Israel, the Jewish people, back to the land of Israel. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, basically Zionism as a political movement with religious inspiration, began at the end of the 19th century and then gained ground once the British, after the First World War, took over the Holy Land, which had been under Turkish rule. And then the Balfour Declaration, English Prime Minister, endorsing the return of Jewish people, and the British, you know, facilitated that. But so this is a political question based on religious beliefs. Now, the Jewish people believe, based on the promises given to them in the Old Testament, that this is the promised land for them. And that's why they want to be back there. Christianity, with Christ now, you know, the chosen people are Jew and Gentile alike. In other words, Christ has created a new covenant, and it's not specifically related to a specific territory, mm-hmm. in the way, you know, God promised to take the people in the Old Testament from, you know, free them from Egypt, bring them through Sinai into the promised land. For the church teaches that's an image of, you know, from death to life, meaning from this world to the eternal life of heaven. So I'll say this, you're entitled to believe what you want about Zionism and the state of Israel, but the Catholic Church doesn't endorse various theories that different Protestant writers and theologians come up with. So it's a question. I don't have all the information that I would like to. I should probably look at it, because I'm reading the news. I see the U.S. ambassador to Israel, Mike Huckabee, recently made pronouncements on this. But, that's politicians deal with the political order. They have different inspirations. But, the U.S. government acts and the Israeli government acts according to, how they can justify their behavior. The citizens respond, but we're under no religious obligation to say, yeah, we believe in this, that teaching of Christian Zionism. The Catholic Church doesn't teach that.
Gene, thanks for checking in from Wyoming. Rich is watching us on YouTube this afternoon, Father. He says, I was recently at a Sunday Mass where an altar server, maybe 11 or 12 years old, prepared the chalice for the offertory, including adding the water. Is this valid?
Well, it doesn't affect the validity of the consecration, but the preparation of the chalice and the rubrics is to be done by the deacon or the priest.
Uh-huh.
The servers, the acolytes, present to the deacon or the priest the ciborium with the unconsecrated host, and mm-hmm. then brings up the wine and water. But it's not the job of the acolyte to do any of to put the wine and water in the chalice. That's not his role.
Rich, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Aaron sent us this email, Father. How do you know if someone is being influenced by Satan, versus being possessed by Satan?
Well, that's a good question. Diabolical possession is real, but it's rare. And if there's a suspicion that someone is possessed, then you should contact the the diocesan offices to see if they have a diocesan exorcist who could be brought in to evaluate the situation.
Okay.
Each diocese is supposed to have an exorcist, and that person is someone who is a wise and holy priest who is trained and knowledgeable to recognize the signs of diabolical possession. Now, influence of the devil is present, in the lives of everyone,
yeah.
Because except for the Blessed Virgin Mary, of course, mm-hmm. but we're all tempted, and the devil is behind so many temptations. Our own weakness is also a source of temptation, but diabolical possession is a mysterious and relatively rare thing, we can just say, as statistically speaking.
Well, we're glad that it's rare. Absolutely.
Yes.
Aaron, thanks so much for your email. We'll probably close with this one from Wilmer. What is church teaching on fallen angels? Will a rebellion of fallen angels ever happen again?
No, that's done. It's just like Adam and Eve, the fall of mankind is done. They had, that opportunity, that moment to submit to God, and some said no, they wouldn't. They rebelled, and they were cast into hell, as Scripture says, Satan and his angels cast into hell. So, this is, part of the mystery of the way God created his creatures with freedom, and freedom can be misused, and, that's the whole struggle of the spiritual life, is to align our freedom with the law of God, and to follow the example of Christ and the saints. So, that's what we're called to. And then, of course, the good angels help us. They pray for us. They guide us. They protect us. We all have guardian angels. They look out for us. So, we turn to the angels with confidence, saying, to guide and help us. This prayer to St. Michael, a very powerful prayer. Pope Leo XIII, mandated the end of Mass. It's now optional. It's not mandated, but many people say that prayer. It's turning to the angels who are, obedient to God is a good way for us to develop a greater obedience to the law of God.
Yes, indeed. Father, we're at the end of the show. Could you leave us with your blessing, please?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless you and all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Father Gerald Murray, thank you very much for joining us today. We'll look forward to our next visit next Thursday. Thank you so much. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it'll be Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today's program, How to Cherish Friendships. We should all be doing that. His soulful psalm today is Psalm 138, verses 1 through 8. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Father Gerald Murray. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Open Line. God bless.